Congregation, as the Lord has called us to worship for a second time, let us confess together. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us continue our worship with singing from Psalter 287. 287, we'll sing all three verses. Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the letter to the Corinthians, first letter, Paul's first letter, 1 Corinthians 15, a well-known chapter about the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. We won't read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. It's good to read all in one, but for sake of time, we'll read beginning at verse 12 to verse 19, and then we'll pick up at verse 32 and read to the end of verse 49. Our focus this evening will be especially on verses 35 to 49. But to get some of the context, we'll begin reading at verse 12. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And Paul goes on to declare that Christ indeed is risen, and also the practical implications of that, which in verse 32 also refers to the apostles and their suffering for Christ's sake. And he says this as he continues his argument in verse 32, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless this reading to our hearts. Let us sing in response also as we consider this great doctrine of the resurrection. Psalter 32 verses 3 and 4. We will now confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I invite you to say with me in your hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We now come before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together. Let us pray. Good doing and merciful Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Father in and through Jesus Christ, we come before thee this evening, Lord, with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts for the opportunity to come for the second time this day to worship thee as a congregation that has been called to worship, that has been given the opportunity once again to open thy word and to hear what thou hast to say. Lord, we acknowledge, as we read in the Psalms, that thy greatness is unsearchable. When we think of who thou art as the glorious and the almighty and the faithful and merciful God, one who has revealed thyself as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant of great kindness, abundant in loving kindness. Lord, we acknowledge that it is only because of thy grace and thy mercy that we may be here, and we may open thy word, and we may read it and understand it. We may have it in our own language. And Father, as we think of all that thou hast done in providing us with these blessings, how thou hast worked in the past, how thou hast caused thy gospel to be proclaimed, to go out from Jerusalem and from Judea and from Samaria and to all the ends of the earth, so that we here today may hear it and receive it. We give thee all the praise and all the glory, because it is thy Spirit, through thy Spirit, that thou hast done this work, thy Spirit who is life and who makes life to abound. We see that not only in our salvation, in the work that thou hast done, but also, Lord, in thy creation. And we think of this time of year, and we can see the trees beginning to become green and the blossoms, the flowers blooming. Lord, we acknowledge your faithfulness and thy goodness and grace to us also in upholding thy word. And as thou hast promised, that as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter shall not cease. Father, we think of then thy works that declare that thy greatness is unsearchable, thy works and also thy character, thy attributes. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that it is a great privilege to be able to stand in thy presence. And we acknowledge that we cannot stand in and of ourselves. For again, Lord, we confess our sins before thee, and we ask thee once again to look upon us in Christ. And also as we go into the new week and in the coming day, O Lord, as we enter our work week, we pray, Father, that thou wouldst uphold us and strengthen us, and use thy word that we could hear also this day, and that we could read perhaps on our own at home and meditate on and reflect on. Use it to equip us and to strengthen us, because in and of ourselves we are weak. We cannot stand. We cannot stand against temptation. We cannot choose what is good. We can do nothing without thee and without the Lord Jesus Christ and without thy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that this day of rest that we may have, this day of worship, this day of being under the means of grace, under thy word, would be a blessing to us, to help strengthen us in our walk with thee. Whatever may come our way this week, O Lord, that we would be able to look to thee, remembering what we have heard, shaped by thy word, so that we may live this in this coming week also to thy honor and to thy praise. Lord, we pray to that end that thou wouldst also be with us in this evening service, that thy Spirit would be at work in our midst, that thy Spirit would fill us through the word. And thou wouldst use thy word as to teach us and to shape us, to conform us more and more to the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And we may be made like him. So Lord, we pray that also when the word may come with conviction, that we would not turn away from that conviction, but Lord, that it would speak to us and humble us, and that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then also experience his lifting us up, his grace, his mercy. Lord, we pray that I would use thy word to equip us for every good work, as people of God, thoroughly furnished for the works that thou hast prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We pray that thy word would unite us together and would unite thy people together. We thank thee that thy word has gone out this day and is still going out, and we pray that even as the day ends, that thou wouldst continue to use it and to work through it, and that thou wouldst be the after-preacher of thy word and applying it to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, that it would not be seed that falls on the ground and the birds of the air come and pick it up, or Satan comes and takes it away, or the cares of this life choke out the fruit that would otherwise be. But Lord, that thou wouldst cause that seed to sink deep, both here and wherever thy word's been proclaimed, in the city, and in this country, and in the world. We pray for thy blessing on the work of missions and evangelism. We pray for thy Spirit to bless it all, whether that be directly spreading thy word, proclaiming thy word, or whether it be in supportive roles, perhaps through translating, perhaps through medicine and other means also, that further the spread of the word, thy word, O Lord. We ask that thou wouldst bless it all, and that through it thou wouldst destroy the kingdom of Satan, and thou wouldst set thy kingdom up in hearts and in lives to the great praise of thy grace. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst also be with thy people who are maybe have met today and had to meet in secret because of persecution. Perhaps they couldn't meet at all. Lord, we lift them up before thee, and we pray that even while they experience persecution, maybe even imprisonment and torture, maybe job loss, whatever it is, Lord, that they would know that even though they are persecuted, they are not forsaken, because thou art faithful and thou hast said in thy word that thou wilt never leave us. They will never leave thy people nor forsake them. So give them comfort and give them strength and help them to rely upon thy word as that firm foundation, that they would not be given to the pressures to compromise or to turn away from thy word. Lord, even as we pray for them, we pray again for ourselves, because even though we may not face such overt persecution, we do face pressures, Lord. And whether that be in the workplace or elsewhere, Lord, simply as we go about our errands that we do, we live in a world that by and large is hostile to thee. And so we pray that we would stand firm in the midst of our temptations. Help us against worldliness. Preserve us, O Lord, and let thy mercy surround us as with a shield, just as we hope in thee. We pray that thou wouldst also, Lord, be with those who are traveling, whether they're traveling away this week or coming home. We pray for traveling mercies for each and every one. We pray too for our government. We ask that thou wouldst be with our leaders, Lord, and give them wisdom. Above all, Lord, give them a heart that recognizes and bows in submission to thy kingship and thy rule. Lord, that even our leaders would be converted to thee and living lives of also seeking to lead the country, lead the province and the city also in thy ways and according to thy will. We pray that thou wouldst bless the offerings of our that we may give as well, Lord. And we think of thee also the second collection for the emeritus ministers. We in this denomination, we give thanks, O Lord, for each and every minister serving in the Heritage Reformed, and also those who are emeritus or those who may be nearing emeritus. Father, we pray that thou wouldst crown their work with fruit and that they may have joy as they look back on their work. They may see the fruit of their labors. Not that they might receive the honor and praise, Lord. We are simply men. But Lord, that all the praise and honor would go to thee, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That as the elders, the 24 elders, cast their crowns before thee in heaven, so thou wouldst receive all the praise and honor from all of thy people. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst then be with us and cause thy word to bear fruit also here tonight, that it would be used to work faith where there is none, and that it would be used to strengthen faith where it is weak, and that it be used to bring glory to thy name, that every thought would be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. So bless us, Lord. Bless us under the ministry this evening. Bless us in our times under thy word, at home, and wherever we may be. Keep us, protect us, and guide us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask it all in the name of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen. You now have opportunity to give of your offerings again for the cause of the church and his kingdom, the Lord's kingdom. And then we will sing Psalter 136. Psalter 136, we'll sing all the verses. O beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great blessings of this time of year during the spring season is seeing and enjoying the glory of God in creation. Here in BC, you're a little farther along than we are in Alberta. It was a pleasure to see the flowers blooming when I arrived here and the grass green. But we see that, don't we, this time of year? The sun becomes warm and everything begins to come to life. The birds, they begin to sing again, and the grass turns green. And if you think back just a couple of months ago, all of this hardly seemed possible, didn't it? But now it's happening. God is, as it were, raising his creation back to life. In some ways, it's a little bit of a foretaste, isn't it? A foretaste of what our passage this evening is all about. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49. It's a foretaste of when Christ at his coming will raise and transform the bodies of believers, the bodies of all who belong to him, back to life. It's about the glory of the believer's resurrected body. It's a glory we can sometimes lose sight of. You know, when it's the middle of winter, it can be hard to sometimes imagine spring. When will it ever come, sometimes we say. When everything is cold and dead, the glory of spring hardly seems possible. Of course, we can picture it in our minds, can't we? Because we know it happened last year, we can remember, and the year before that, and the year before that. But it's not like that with the bodily resurrection of believers. The resurrection of believers, the resurrection that 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about, hasn't happened yet. We can't picture it in our minds because we've never seen it happen. And that can make the resurrection of believers and the glory of their resurrected bodies hard to think about, perhaps hard to believe, or at least hard to live in light of. Because all that we have seen, all that we have observed, is the universal and unavoidable and ugly reality of death. A reality that seems so final. We sang a little bit about it in Psalter 136, didn't we? Dust to dust, the mortal dies. If you've ever watched a loved one die, you know what I mean when you say there's something about death that seems so final. Even when we have the comfort that their soul has gone to be with Christ, there is one last breath. And then there's nothing. The body is there, but the life is gone. All that's left is really just an empty shell. And then the body goes to the funeral home. And the funeral happens and it's put in a coffin. And the coffin is lowered into the ground and it's covered over. And we, as we sometimes say, we move on. The body in the meantime decays and eventually it crumbles into dust. That's the reality we live in. And so the temptation is to think, well, that's it. That's what the world thinks. That's it. And how easily even as Christians, we can, without even realizing it, begin to think that just like the world does. How easily we can live without hope in an anticipation of our resurrected bodies as believers. When we suffer in the body, we can suffer as those without hope. Or when we grieve for loved ones who've died, we can grieve as those without hope. Or we can simply misuse or abuse our bodies or sinfully indulge them because we think, well, that's it. We think salvation has nothing to do. We live as if salvation has nothing to do with our bodies. But it does. That's what our passage is saying. It's saying physical death in this world is not the end of the believer's body. It's not the end of the unbeliever's body either, but that's not the focus of this passage. The focus is on the bodies of believers and especially on the glory that they will have in their resurrection. It's a glory that gives hope and comfort to all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. With God's help, then, we want to look at our passage together. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49. And I invite you to have your Bibles open with me as we work through. It's a bit of a bigger passage, so it might be easier to follow along if you have your Bibles open. We'll work through this passage with God's help under the theme, the glory of the believer's resurrected body. And first of all, we'll note the instructive pictures Paul gives of its glory. Secondly, the wonderful greatness of its glory. And thirdly, the beloved source of its glory. So first of all, the pictures that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives in our passage of the glory of the believer's resurrected body. We see this in verses 35 to 41. In verse 35, Paul raises some objections, some questions that some people in Corinth would have had about the resurrection. You see, one of the problems in Corinth, one of the problems, as we read from verse 12, was that there were some people there in the church that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul, he argues against that in this whole chapter, really. But he's already, in the section we read earlier, he's pointed out to them that if that's the case, and that means that neither has Christ risen from the dead. You can't have a risen Christ without the bodily resurrection of believers, of his people. They go together. If you deny the resurrection of the dead, you deny the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ isn't risen, Paul goes on to say, then you don't have a Savior. And there's no point to preaching. There's no point to faith. You are yet in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And so Paul is arguing here against this teaching. It's a dangerous teaching. And he uses very strong language at times against it. He says in verse 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." He's speaking to people. He's speaking to the Corinthian church. "I speak this to your shame." In other words, he's strongly warning the Corinthians to don't follow these people, these false teachers. They're skeptics. They don't know God. But then in verse 35, he anticipates these skeptics, these false teachers challenging him. "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" You see, in the context of this whole chapter, these are not honest questions. We can ask these in an honest way, but here they're not honest questions. They are stubborn objections rooted in unbelief. And that's why then in verse 36, Paul speaks of this kind of person as a fool. He uses that language, "thou fool," because he's speaking to a skeptic, to someone who doesn't know God. But you know, the amazing thing is he doesn't just dismiss the question. He doesn't say, "thou fool," and move on to his next topic. No, he answers it. He answers by giving three instructive pictures from God's creation, pictures of the glory of the believer's resurrected body, not just to expose the skeptic, not just to expose the folly of unbelief in the resurrection, but also to give hope and to give comfort to believers who are struggling. And the first picture he gives is a picture of a seed and a plant. In verses 36 to 38, he says, "That which thou sowest, the seed, is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." What's he saying? Well, maybe your children have planted a seed before. Maybe at school or at home you've planted a little seed in a little cup. What must happen to that seed for it to grow, for a plant to come up? The seed must, as it were, it must die. If you try to look for the seed after the plant has grown big and strong, you try to look for the seed, you won't find it. You'll find roots, but you won't find the seed. That's how God made seeds to work. The death of the seed produces a living plant, the very kind of plant that God designed in his sovereignty for that particular kind of seed. But how different, how much greater, how much more glorious that plant is than the little seed it came from. When we were in Grand Rapids, I think it was the first summer we were there, one of the things our family likes to do is to plant sunflowers. So we planted sunflowers. And you, children, you know what a sunflower seed looks like. It's not that big, right? It's fairly small. So we planted these sunflowers, and they just looked like ordinary seeds. But when those seeds died and they became full-grown sunflower plants, we were stunned by their beauty. One of them grew to be at least 10 feet tall. 10 feet tall. And it all came from this little seed. But even that 10-foot tall one surprised us even more. You know why? Well, maybe I'm betraying some of my ignorance here, but I always thought that only sunflowers only grew one sunflower on the top. But you know that 10-foot tall one, how many sunflowers it grew? One on the top and then a whole bunch on the side? Children, can you guess? 23 sunflowers? And it all came from this bare, plain-looking seed that was put in the dirt and buried. How much more glorious that sunflower was than the seed that it came from. And that was true of all of them, but especially of that one. But the point is, how did that happen now? How did that happen? God. God did it. And God will do the same thing in the resurrection. But then Paul gives us a second picture. In verse 39, he moves from seeds and plants to different kinds of creatures or flesh. Look at verse 39 with me. He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." Well, what's Paul's point here? Well, children, if you think about each of these kinds of flesh, these four kinds of flesh, God made them all for different environments, didn't he? You think about birds, they live in the air, and fish live in the water. And so he made each of these different kinds of flesh with different capabilities, different abilities, different qualities to fit their environment. He made fish for the water, so he made them able to swim. He made birds for the air, so he gave them wings, and he made them able to fly. He made beasts, or you could translate livestock, really, for the fields, and so he made them able to walk and to graze. And what did he make people for? To take care of God's creation. And so he gave them legs to walk, and he gave us arms and hands to work. The point is that God has given each kind of flesh specific qualities that fit the environment and the purpose for which they were made. And the point is that when God raises the bodies of his people, they'll still be our bodies, they'll still be flesh, but they won't be the same. They'll be made suitable, they'll be made fit for life eternal, for life with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we could think about, well, what does that mean specifically? And we can maybe think of all kinds of things, but can't we say that that means, among other things, there will be no more suffering. There will be no more suffering in our bodies. What a comfort that is. Then in verses 40 to 41, Paul shows us a third picture. In verse 40, he says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. What's the basic point here? Well, again, children, maybe you sometimes go out at night and you take a look at the stars. And if it's a clear night, maybe you're away from the city, maybe you're camping or something, and you see all these stars. And maybe you'll point out, look, there's one star that's brighter than all the rest. And that's true, right? Some stars are brighter, but they're all stars. And so Paul's point here is that just like the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets and the things on earth, have different degrees of glory. So the resurrected bodies of believers will have a different, yes, a far greater degree of glory than what we have now. A glory that is fit for eternal life, life with God in the new creation. That's the point of this picture, and really the point of all the pictures that Paul has been speaking about. That's why he says then in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. You want to know how the dead are raised. You want to know with what body they shall come. Look at these pictures. Look at the seed and the plant. Look at the different kinds of flesh. Look at the terrestrial bodies and the celestial, the heavenly bodies and the stars. The same God who made all of these things will also raise the believer's body in glory. So, dear believers, let's not live as those without hope. But let's look at God's creation. You know, the neat thing about these pictures are they're pictures that are available to us. We can go out. Why not use this spring season, this summer season, to go, and if you're able, to look at the fields and maybe to plant a sunflower or something else in your garden and watch, just watch, as God makes dead seeds alive. Watch Him as He transforms those mere seeds into glorious plants. And let that strengthen your faith. Let those pictures remind you of the coming glory of your own resurrected body. The glory that you will have that far exceeds the sufferings you may be experiencing now. Let it comfort you too when you grieve, when you think of your loved ones who have passed away in Christ. Let it comfort you. Also, when you come to the end of your own life, let God's creation, as it pictures for us the glory of the believer's resurrected body, let it humble us, let it make us love God more. What a mighty God, what a gracious God He is for sinners as we are. What a tremendous comfort it is to belong to Him with body and soul, both in life and in death. Yes, what a comfort, not just in light of the pictures of the glory of this glory, but also as we come now to our second point, in light of the wonderful greatness, the greatness of this glory. And we see this especially in verses 42 to 44. Paul picks up the first picture again, the picture of seeds being sown and being raised to new life, and he uses that picture to highlight four things about the glory of the resurrected bodies of believers compared to the bodies that we live in now. The bodies that will one day be laid in the grave. First of all, he highlights the body of believers, their resurrected bodies' permanence, their permanence. Look at the middle of verse 42. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And the word corruption has the idea of decay, of decomposing. Maybe you have a compost at home and you know what decomposing looks like. Or maybe you drive by sometimes dead animals on the road and you know what decay and decomposing looks like. We prefer not to look at them, but, and I don't mean to be morbid in any way here, but the reality is that what happens to them eventually happens to us when we die. And it even happens before that, doesn't it? Bodily corruption begins in this very life. During our lifetime, our skin, our bones, our organs, they begin to wear out, to grow old, to break down. And then eventually our bodies, they return to the ground. And what do they do once they return to the ground? They decay, they decompose, and they crumble into dust. Just as God said to Adam after he had sinned. But in the resurrection, your body, dear believer, your body will be raised in incorruption. In incorruption. That means it won't be able to decay. There will be no more death. There will be no more fading away into dust. Your body will never break down or wear out. We will have our bodies forever. They will be permanent. And they will be honorable. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. You know, all of us want to look dignified and respectable to some extent, don't we? That's a good thing. That's why we spend time in front of the mirror. But ultimately, as good as that is, it's a losing battle. Because as we grow older and as we die, all that dignity we worked so hard to maintain is gone, is lost. Perhaps some of you are here and you've lost some of your dignity, or at least a sense of your dignity, because of an unexpected health crisis. But even if that doesn't happen to you, or it hasn't happened, for all of us one day, when we die, all of us, all that honor that we worked so hard to maintain will be gone, because death, congregation, robs us of all our dignity. One day we're standing upright and we're speaking and we're doing all kinds of things, and the next day we're in the coffin, lifeless. But one day, beloved, the bodies of all God's people who have died will be raised. This is what the text is saying. Will be raised in glory. They will be raised in honor. They will be raised in radiance with a beauty, a glory that outshines anything they had before death. A glory that is freely given to them by God and by grace, His grace. They will be permanent, these bodies. They will be honorable and they will be powerful. Paul says in the middle of verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now, it's not hard to identify with the weakness, is it, here in this text? How weak our bodies are, every night is proof of that. We need sleep, we need rest. So often we cannot do what we want to do, we become tired. Perhaps you struggle, some of you maybe, with disabilities or other limitations. The older we get, the more medicines we need, it seems. Sickness lays us low again and again. We get weaker and weaker until we finally succumb to death. The body is sown in weakness. That's the reality we live in. But it is raised in power. One day there will be no more fear of any viruses. There will be no more disabilities. There will be no more degenerative diseases. There will be no more tiredness. There will be no more need of any scans to monitor for dangerous growths. Our resurrected bodies will be strong and they'll be healthy. They'll be full of energy. Power, raised in power. What does that mean? It means we'll be able to do things we cannot even imagine here now. But what will the greatest ability be? What do you think? You could think of the greatest ability of your resurrected body. You know what I think it'll be? I think it'll be that we can look upon the glory of God, the dazzling glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and live. And live. How can this be? Well, Paul, I believe, tells us in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, here there may be some confusion. We might think, well, does that mean it's not a body? Well, no, it can't mean what it can't mean. It doesn't mean our resurrected bodies won't be spiritual, or our physical, I mean. It means they will be raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will be filled with and governed, completely governed by the Holy Spirit. That Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ. Paul speaks of our bodies earlier in 1 Corinthians. He speaks of them as temples of the Holy Spirit already now. And he because of that, he calls us to live then holy in our bodies, with our bodies. But we have to confess, don't we grieve him so often, don't we? We grieve him. But the glory of our resurrected bodies is that they will fully and they will completely and they will always enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the resurrection, not only your soul, dear believer, but also your body will be raised and we will be sinless. Not only our souls, but our bodies will be perfectly holy because the Spirit of God, it will be a spiritual body, and the Spirit of God is perfectly holy. We will never sin. We will never be able to sin. We will be completely devoted and yielded to God. It may be hard to believe, hard to grasp even, but it's true because as Paul continues in verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Permanent, honorable, powerful, spiritual. That's the glory of the believer's resurrected body. What a wonderfully great glory it is. So again, let's not live as those without hope. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to live as if we have no hope. It's so easy to buy, even without realizing it. On the one hand, we might say we don't buy into it, but how do we live? The whole mentality of the health and wealth gospel that teaches that you can have your best life right here and right now. That kind of teaching, that kind of living, is in effect a denial of what God is saying in our passage, in these verses. God teaches us in our passage that our best life is not now. The best life for his people is not now. It's coming. It's coming with our resurrected bodies. But that doesn't mean we have to love suffering. It doesn't mean we can't use legitimate means to reduce our suffering. But it does mean that if God does call us to suffer in the body in some way, whether because of sickness or whether because maybe someday of persecution, if he calls us to suffer and he chooses not to take it away, we can and we should bear it with patience and hope. The best is yet to come. But you know, there's something else to learn from this glory, this wonderful greatness of the glory of the believer's resurrected body. And in some ways, I think in our day, maybe especially, we need to recognize this. It's this, that God doesn't just save souls. He saves bodies. He saves whole people, souls and bodies. And we often emphasize the soul, and rightly so. The soul has priority. That is the seat of our person, as it were, the center of our person. And that's how the Spirit comes and works in our hearts and lives. Salvation begins in the soul. The Bible even speaks of a spiritual resurrection in reference to the soul salvation. But the point is, it doesn't stop there, you see. It doesn't stop there. The gospel is a gospel of full salvation. And it includes, you could even say, it even climaxes in a bodily resurrection. God saves whole people, their souls and their bodies. And that means that what we do with our bodies matters. Our bodies are not meant for ourselves. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The greatness of the glory of our resurrected bodies as believers should motivate us to use our bodies now in the service of God for the glory of God. And that means, again, we can apply that in many different ways. It means, among other things, being careful how and what and how much we eat. It means watching how much we drink. It also means, as Paul himself emphasizes in this letter, fleeing sexual immorality. So how are we living? How are you living? Are you living in hope, in humble anticipation of the glory of your resurrected body? Maybe you say, I don't know. Or maybe you're wondering, how do I live in that kind of hope? Where does that glory come from? Well, that brings us to our third and last point, the beloved source of its glory. And we see this especially in verses 45 through 49. I want to read these verses again, just to refresh our memory. Paul writes there, and so it is written, verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, some of those verses are harder to understand than others. But the basic point is this. The glory of the believer's resurrected body comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beloved source of that glory. And Paul points this out by drawing a contrast, doesn't he? A contrast between Adam and Christ. When God made the first man, Adam, he made him a living soul, a living being. But Adam, he isn't the source of life. Yes, a physical life. Sure, he's our father that way. But Paul writes in verse 22, in Adam, all die. Why? Because Adam, he became that source of death for us all because of his sin. That's why we die, because we are children of Adam. And we all sinned in him. But Christ Jesus, over against this first Adam, this first man, the last Adam, the incarnate God, was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. That means he is the source of life. Not just for the souls, but for the bodies of his people, those who are his. Didn't he show his power to give life to the dead already when he lived on earth? Think of that well-known passage. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. He stunk. And Jesus asked for the stone to be removed. And he called to that dead man in the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And he came. He came. It's a foretaste, a foreshadowing. But when Christ himself rose from the dead, himself, then he was made that quickening, the life-giving spirit for all who are his. Christ is the source. That is your assurance, dear believer. When you are united to Christ by faith, by trusting in him, not only your soul, but also your body becomes a member of Christ. And no body that is a member of Christ can fail to be raised from the dead in glory when he returns again. He is the quickening spirit. Yes, we must wait for that body. Afterward is a spiritual. We must wait. We live with broken bodies now, suffering bodies. But afterward, at Christ's coming, our bodies will be raised in glory. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Because he's not only the quickening, he's not only the life-giving spirit. He is the Lord from heaven. The one with all authority and power. Adam was of the earth, earthy. But Christ Jesus, the last Adam, the second man, is the Lord from heaven. Maybe children, you've sometimes taken a dry clod of dirt in your hands and you've tried to smush it between your thumb and your finger. What happens if it's really dry? It crumbles, doesn't it? It crumbles to dust. That's what Paul is saying Adam's body was like here. It doesn't mean his body was crumbly. That doesn't mean it wasn't good, but doesn't mean it wasn't perfect. It means it wasn't yet glorified. It wasn't heavenly. His body could crumble if he sinned. And he did. The moment that happened, his body began to crumble. In Genesis 3, God says that because of his sin, Adam would return unto the ground out of which he was taken. For dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. But the second man, the second man is Christ. The Lord from heaven, become man, the one he came from heaven and he took on a crumbly, a dusty, earthy body, and he even suffered a shameful death in it, the death of the cross. But then he rose. He rose from the dead. He undid the curse. When he rose from the dead, you could put it this way, he outdid the creation. He made that body, that crumbly, dusty body that he had taken on, he made it uncrumbly. He made it indestructible. He glorified his body, and not just then for himself, but also for all of his people. It's because of Christ's finished work that you can know, dear believer, you can know absolutely for sure that when he returns, your body will be raised and glorified, or transformed and glorified if we're still living when he returns. It'll be glorified and it'll be just like his own. That's the point of verses 48 to 49. He'll be preeminent, but verses 48 and 49 tell us that our bodies now are like Adam's. We don't need to be told that in a certain sense. We know that. We bear his image. We are earthy and we are crumbly. We are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. Maybe when we're young, we don't realize that, but it's true. Eventually we die. But when we are in Christ, when we are united to him by faith, then our bodies are his. And they are heavenly then already now in that sense. And one day they will be made like his. They will be glorified. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Oh, congregation, you see with me what a gracious, amazing Savior Jesus Christ is for how deserving sinners that we are. He's a Savior for body and soul. But how important it is then to believe in him, to trust in him. You see, it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ that you become united to him. That you belong to him. If you have not put your faith in him, then you are still in Adam. And to still be in Adam and not be in Christ, there's only those two options, right? There's the first man, Adam, and there's the last Adam. The last Adam. There's no third Adam. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And the Bible makes clear, not in this passage, but in other passages, that if you remain in Adam, if you remain in your sins, you also will have a resurrected body. Only it won't be far better than the one you have now. It'll be far worse. It'll be a body made suitable for everlasting hell. But the point is, from our passage, it doesn't have to be that way. Because Christ offers himself in the gospel as a savior of sinners to you, to everyone who hears the word, and he gives life not just to physically dead saints, but to spiritually dead sinners. He is the quickening spirit, the life-giving spirit. Oh, then turn to him. Turn to him in faith. Ask him to give you life, to be your life. He is. He said it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. Ask him to take away your sins and to give you his perfect righteousness that he earned. He earned perfectly during his life. And he bore the sins of all who looked to him on the cross. The glory of the believer's resurrected body comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look to him and you trust in him, and you may know that your body will one day be raised in glory. He is the beloved source. Oh, what a motivation this should be, what a call this should be to us then, to live our lives here, trusting in, abiding in, remaining in Jesus Christ. And what reason it gives, as Paul says in the last verse of this very beautiful chapter, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, no matter how much we may suffer in this life, in our bodies. Congregation, now we can see the glory of spring. We'll get to go outside and we'll see the flowers and we'll see the trees, and Lord willing, that will continue if he doesn't return first. God is raising his creation back to life, but it's just a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the glory of the believer's resurrected body. We've seen the pictures of that glory. We've seen the greatness of that glory. And we've seen the source, the beloved source of that glory. But one day, those who are his will experience that glory. We'll receive our resurrected, our transformed bodies. And we'll see each other, and we'll see our dear loved ones in Christ who have experienced much bodily suffering, who maybe died while on earth. We'll see each other bearing the image of that heavenly man, Jesus Christ. But best of all, oh, what will be best of all? We'll get to see Jesus. We'll get to see him as he is, the King of all glory in the flesh. And then we'll use our glorified, resurrected bodies to worship and to serve him, our beloved Savior. And we'll never fail to do that. We'll never get tired. We'll never sin. It'll be perfect. So let's live. Let's live as those whose hope is sure and strong. God, my waiting soul shall save. He will raise me from the grave. Yes, he will do it because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to ransom from the grave. Let's look to him and trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, how can we give the glory that is due thy name? When we think of what all thou hast done, and all thou art doing, and all thou hast promised to do. And when we think even that our salvation includes also our bodies, that we may use them in the life to come to live to the glory and praise of thy name. And help us, O Lord, help us to live as those who have hope, and to live in such a way that those around us may see and may be asking us the reason for the hope that is in us, and that we would be ready to give an answer, to tell them about Jesus, the one who died for sin and who rose again from the grave. That is our hope. That is our confidence. And O Lord, we pray, we plead with thee that thou wouldst also then grant that every person here would look to thee and trust in thee and be united to thee by faith, that each one may one day experience that glory. Lord, we give thanks for thy help and thy grace and thy mercy. We ask that as we go forward into this week, thou wouldst be with us, thou wouldst uphold us, and give us all that we stand in need of. Be that quickening spirit for each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, we will sing Psalter 183, verses 2, 3, and 4. And then our doxology will be Psalter 309, verses 1 and 4. So 183, 2, 3, and 4, and then 309, 1 and 4. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go to your homes in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.